Blog Talk Radio.
Broadcasting live. Okay. I don't know what happened. I apologize to anyone listening on Blog Talk Radio. We were disconnected. We are reconnecting. We are talking about the major prophet, Jeremiah. We're looking at the Christ of Jeremiah, the Messiah. It's clearly seen in Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 8. He's seen as the coming shepherd and righteous branch, who shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 23:5-6. He will bring the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31. Which will fulfill God's covenant with Abraham, Genesis 12:1. Moses and the people, Deuteronomy 28:30-30, and David, 7:1-17. The curse on Jehoiakim, also known as Jeconiah and Coniah, meant that no physical descendant would succeed him to the throne. Matthew 1:1-17 traces the genealogy of Christ through Solomon and Jeconiah to his legal but not his physical father, Joseph. However, no son of Joseph could sit upon the throne of David, for he would be under the curse of Jehoiakim. In Luke 3:23, it traces Christ's lineage backward from Mary, his physical parent, through David's other son, Nathan, thereby avoiding the curse. The righteous branch will indeed reign upon the throne of David. What are the keys to Jeremiah? The key words are Judah's last hour. In Jeremiah, God is seen as patient and holy. He delays judgment and he appeals to his people to repent before it is too late. As the object lesson at the potter's house demonstrates, a ruined vessel can be repaired while still wet. But once dried, a marred vessel is fit only for garbage heap. God's warning is clear. Judah's time for repentance will soon pass. Because they defy God's word and refuse to repent, the Babylonian captivity is inevitable. Jeremiah lists the moral and spiritual causes for their coming catastrophe. He also proclaims God's gracious promise of hope and restoration. There will always be a remnant, and God will establish a new covenant. The key verses are Jeremiah 7:23-24 and Jeremiah 8:11-12. The key chapter is Jeremiah 31. Amid all the judgment and condemnation by Jeremiah are the wonderful promises of Jeremiah chapter 31. Even though Judah has broken the covenants of her great king, God will make a new covenant when he will. Put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The Messiah instituted the new covenant with his death and resurrection. The key chapter is Jeremiah 31, and that's Matthew 26:26. Okay. Summary of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a record of the ministry of one of Judah's greatest prophets during its darkest days. He is called as a prophet during the reign of Josiah, the last of Judah's good kings. But even Josiah's well-intentioned reforms cannot stem the tide of apostasy. The downhill slide of the nation continues virtually unabated through a succession of four godless kings during Jeremiah's ministry. The people wallow in apostasy and idolatry and even grow more treacherous than Israel was before its captivity. They pervert the worship of the true God, and they give themselves over to spiritual and moral decay. Because they refuse to repent or even listen to God's prophet, the divine cure requires radical surgery. Jeremiah proclaims an approaching avalanche of judgment. Babylon will be God's instrument of judgment, and this book refers to the nation 164 times, more references than the rest of the Bible. Interesting. Okay, Jeremiah 52, the prophecies. Although Jeremiah is not easily arranged chronologically or thematically, its basic message is clear. Surrender to God's will is the only way to escape calamity. And I think that refers to the Targeted Individual Program 100%. It means surrender to God's will. That is the only way to escape the Targeted Individual Program. Judgment cannot be halted, but promises to restoration are sprinkled through the book. Its divisions are the call of Jeremiah in chapter 1, the prophecies of Judah in chapter 2 through 45, the prophecies to the Gentile in chapters 46 through 51, and the fall of Jerusalem in chapter 52. The call of Jeremiah is plain and definite in chapter 1. Jeremiah is called and sanctified before birth to be God's prophet. The introductory chapter surveys the identification, inauguration, and instructions of the prophet. The prophecies to Judah are in chapter 2 through 45. Jeremiah's message is communicated through a variety of parables, sermons, and object lessons. The prophet's life becomes a daily illustration to Judah, and most of the book's object lessons are found in Jeremiah 13, 32, 40, and 43. In a series of 12 graphic messages, Jeremiah lists the causes of Judah's coming judgment. The Gentile nations are more faithful to their false gods than Judah is to God. They become a false vine by following idols and are without excuse. The people are condemned for their empty profession, disobedience to God's covenant, and spiritual harlotry. God has bound Judah to himself, but like rotten wasteland, they have become corrupt and useless. Jeremiah offers a confession for the people, but their sin is too great. The prophet can only lament for them. As a sign of imminent judgment, Jeremiah is forbidden to marry and participate in the feast. Because the nation does not trust God or keep the Sabbath, the land will receive a Sabbath rest when they are in captivity. Jerusalem will be invaded, and the rulers and people will be deported to Babylon. Restoration will only come under the new shepherd, the Messiah, the nation's future king. Jeremiah announces the duration of the captivity at 70 years, in contrast to the messages of the false prophets who insist it will not happen. Because of his message, Jeremiah suffers misery and opposition in chapters 26 through 45. The prophets and priests who call for his death reject him, but the elders and officials spare him. In his sign of the yoke, he proclaims the unpopular message that Judah must submit to divine discipline, but he assures the nation of restoration and hope under a new covenant in chapters 33 in chapter 33. A remnant will be delivered and there will be a coming time of blessing. Jeremiah's personal experiences and sufferings are the focal point of chapters 34 and 35. As opposition against the prophet mounts, since he is no longer allowed in the temple, he sends his assistant Baruch to read his prophetic warnings. Jehoiakim burns his scroll and Jeremiah is imprisoned. Wow. After the destruction of the city, fleeing Jews take Jeremiah to Egypt, but the prophecies say that Nebuchadnezzar will invade Egypt as well. The prophecies to the Gentiles are in chapters 46 through 51. These chapters are a series of prophetic oracles against nine nations: Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, Elam, and Babylon. Only Egypt, Moab, and Ammon, and Elam are given a promise of restoration. The fall of Jerusalem is covered in chapter 52. Jeremiah's declaration of doom over a period of 40 years was finally vindicated in an event so significant that it is recorded in detail four times in the scriptures. 2 Kings 25, 2nd chapter, chapter 36, Jeremiah 39 and 52. In this historical supplement, Jerusalem is captured, destroyed, and plundered. The leaders are killed and the captives taken to Babylon, as Jeremiah predicted. Jeremiah is called the Book of Judgment. Jeremiah's name means God throws. Jeremiah translates the Hebrew word Yami Yahu, to which has been assigned the literal meaning Jehovah throws. On the basis of this, various translations have been made, such as Jehovah establishes, Jehovah exalts, Jehovah is high, and whom Jehovah appoints. Any of these names would have been appropriate for the prophet Jeremiah, called to such a ministry as his. Jeremiah has also been called the weeping prophet. Jeremiah has high rank among the prophets. Someone has said of Jeremiah, amid all the bright stars of the Old Testament history, there is not a name that shines brighter than that of Jeremiah. By divine design, it was Jeremiah who was called to prophesy in the darkest hours of Judah, when Judah was a nation dead, dying. He is known as the weeping prophet and the prophet of the broken heart, but he wept not for his own trials. Grievous as they were, it was the sins of the nation and the fearful destruction these sins were bringing upon them that broke Jeremiah's heart. Jeremiah lived in a day when tragic events were unfolding, and he, as perhaps no one else at the time, comprehended their full significance. He knew that within a short time, the proud, beautiful city of Jerusalem with its magnificent temple would be in ruins and that his beloved people would be in captivity. He also knew that the nation, which had been God's own peculiar treasure, would be set aside for a time because of corruption, and that supremacy would be given to the Gentiles. No wonder Jeremiah wept. Of all the writing prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah stand out preeminently. To place one above the other is perhaps arbitrary, for in many ways their ministries were different and thereby difficult to compare. The personalities differed, Isaiah being the bold, fearless type, Jeremiah the gentle and compassionate type. Isaiah lived more than 100 years before the captivity of Judah. Jeremiah ministered just before and during the final catastrophe. Isaiah had foretold the judgments which were coming unless the nation turned to God. Jeremiah's particular mission to Judah toward the end of his career was to notify the nation that their judgment was at hand, that God had rejected them, at least for the present, and that nothing now could save them from the punishment they so fairly deserved. There were other prophets who ministered during Jeremiah's time. These prophets are Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Daniel, and Ezekiel. They all were faithful spokesmen for God. Jeremiah was a prince among them. The times in which he lived were bad. When one reads the history of the times which Jeremiah lived, which is in 2 Kings chapters 22, he does not wonder that God would no longer bear with his people, through Isaiah, God had said all he could say to keep them back from ruin, but they would not hearken. So when Isaiah's voice was still, there was virtual silence on God's part for about 60 years. We observe the absence of a prophet during the reign of King Manasseh. Scarcely had Isaiah and good King Hezekiah died when idolatry and numerous heathen abominations began to flourish in the land. This was under the reign of Manasseh, one of the worst of Judah's kings. One of Manasseh's gravest sins was to desecrate the court of the temple by building altars to Baal and to set up a graven image in the holy house where God had set his name, 2 Kings chapter 21. The moral condition of Judah was rotten. The prophet pungently describes the moral condition of Judah in the days of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 5:31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. For 50 years, the king, priests, and people heaped blasphemous insults to God. Up until the climax was reached and Judah's doom was irrevocably sealed. Although the judgment was postponed for a while because of the tender heart and righteous life of King Josiah, 25 years after his death, the kingdom of Judah was a thing of the past. Into this political and moral turmoil, God sent Jeremiah to be his spokesman. Much of Jeremiah's ministry concerned the international situation in which Judah was intimately and preciously involved, involved. We can observe that Canaan was the geographical link between Egypt and the southwest, as well as Syria, Assyria, and Babylon, and other nations who sought it to be the world power. Control of Canaan was a must for such a claim. His contemporaries included prophets, kings, and foreign powers. Here we have the historical setting of Jeremiah. We have his contemporaries included prophets. These have been referred to above. His contemporaries included kings. These are the kings who were reigning over Judah while Jeremiah prophesied. Only Josiah was a good king. Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim reigned for only a brief time. Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah are three kings who played a major role in Jeremiah's career. His contemporaries included foreign powers. Observe that in the early part of Jeremiah's ministry, Judah was continually tempted to make an alliance with one power so as to be protected from another. Jeremiah's consistent message was to get right with God and trust him for protection from any nation. His character kept him in his assignment. Jeremiah's personality did not seem to match the severe task for which he was commissioned. Jeremiah, in the words of one writer, was afraid of people's faces, one whom we should consider significantly unfit for the work placed upon him. That he tenaciously clung to his assigned task, though the succeeding years of rejection and persecution is a tribute to the matter, shows a spirit of courage of the man and to the grace of God. Without this grace, his personality surely would have caused failure in fulfilling the task. Though Jeremiah was timid by nature, he was given a bold message to proclaim, and he proclaimed it. Though he was very sensitive, his task was to pronounce drastic and extreme judgment. He was sympathetic and loyal to his fellow men. But these qualities did not surpass his loyalty to God and his love for God's righteousness. Jeremiah had a keen awareness that God was real. His faith was dauntless. He believed in prayer, and he was willing to suffer for God's sake. The prophet was by nature gentle and meek, patient and brave, candid and passionate. His honesty would not let him be bribed, and his deep emotions would not give place to a stony resignation leading to judgment. He was utterly devoted to one task, that of preaching the message of God. As someone has put it, he was the bravest, grandest man of the Old Testament time. Wow, interesting. His life and ministry. Jeremiah was born when the very wicked king Manasseh was still ruling Judah. He was raised in a small town called Anathoth, located just a few miles north of Jerusalem. His father was a priest, Hilkiah by name. Following in the footsteps of his father, Jeremiah entered the priesthood at an early age. When he was still a young man, probably around 21, God made known to him that he had been divinely ordained to be a prophet. and that his duties as priest were terminated. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah immediately embarked in his new course and for about 50 years stood as the representative and spokesman for God. Kings, rulers, priests, and politicians, as well as the false prophets, vehemently opposed the policy which he recommended to the nation. Jeremiah has recorded some of the trying experiences he endured when he was ridiculed, ignored, beaten, misrepresented, starved, mocked, threatened, and cursed by all classes of people, even by those whom he had considered to be his friend. That's Jeremiah 11, 12, 18, 26, and 38. Jeremiah's personal life was very lonely. Even his friends and relatives plotted to kill him. He was instructed by God not to marry and raise a family. Jeremiah 16, 1 through 4. That's amazing. But he had one companion at his side throughout most of his career. Baruch served as Jeremiah's secretary, playing an important part in the story of the scrolls of the prophet's messages. Chapter 45 is devoted wholly to a message from God to him. Baruch remained close to Jeremiah throughout all the stormy years, and the two went into exile together. Part of Jeremiah's task was to convince the people and rulers of Judah that Babylon, the nation from the north, was the divinely destined master of Judah for the near future. Judah's relations with other nations would add to the horror of the doom to come. But his appeals were rejected. In 588 B.C., the Babylonian conqueror Nebuchadnezzar did come, and the siege of Jerusalem began. A little over 2 years later, in 586 B.C., the city and its temple were utterly destroyed. The Bible gives no details of Jeremiah's death. One tradition says that the very Jews he tried so hard to save stoned him to death in Egypt. The book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah did not write this book overnight, nor even over a short period of time. Many years and many experiences were the setting of its composition. Though the theme of divine judgment for sin runs throughout the book of Jeremiah, the organization of the book's material is not always clear. From the record itself, we learn that Jeremiah wrote the different parts, including the biography, the history, the doctrine, and prediction, at various times under diverse circumstances. When all the parts were brought together on one scroll as one book, a general pattern of composition was followed. The discourses were placed in the first half of the book, reserving the later half mainly for narrative. Jeremiah appropriately used the story of his call and commission at the first and then supplements were added at the end of the book. So in chapters 1 is his introduction. He discusses his calling. Then he goes into his conversations. Then he goes into special prophecies. Then chapters 34 to 44 are narratives. And 45 to 52 are supplements. By its very nature, such a pattern does not call for a strict chronological sequence. It's very clear that Jeremiah's approach was primarily topical, not chronological. There is an underlying topical progression in the book of Jeremiah. The climax is the fall of Jerusalem, which is recorded at two places towards the end of the book. All that goes before, which includes mainly Jeremiah's discourse and personal experience, points to that hour of tragedy. The prophecy of Jeremiah is basically composed of discussion, discourse, with narrative portions throughout. They appear in the pattern of the following sequence. Chapter 21 through 33 contain an interweaving of discourse and narrative. Chapters 34 through 45 are mainly narrative. Chapters 46 through 52 are mainly oracles, that is, wisdom and prophecy. The oracles spoken to men or nations are usually introduced with the authoritative, thus saith the Lord, or its equivalent, and are composed in a style that reflects Hebrew poetry. Prominent subjects in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's call is spoken of first in the book, in chapter 1. Jeremiah must have received his call to the prophetic office when he was a youth. His call was much more commonplace than that of Isaiah. Jeremiah saw no dazzling vision, no throne or seraphim. Quietly, the Lord spoke to his heart, setting before him his difficult task and promising to be with him through every experience. His call was prenatal. He shrank from the work because of his youth and inexperience, but he was not excused from service. God assured him of divine guardianship. He received the personal touch of God and his divine message. Jeremiah's call clearly teaches that the main task of a prophet was to speak for God. It was God who would bring down judgment upon the people of Judah for their sin. It was God who would spare a remnant. But God wanted a man to warn Judah of those judgments and to console the faithful few for their faith. God did not search in vain for such a man. He was on hand by predetermined design, serving among the priests of Anathoth. Now the hour of his call had arrived, and God sent the word that moved him to the office of prophet. When Jeremiah accepted the commission, he was thrust forth with an impression of sovereign appointment, sovereign message, and sovereign protection. Jeremiah had a twofold message. Jeremiah's message was twofold, destruction and construction. However, the prophet did not only preach judgment. After that, he voiced God's invitation to return to him, to return faithless Israel. Declares the Lord, I will not look upon you in anger. That was his message of conditional immediate restoration. He also spoke of the more distant future, prophesying preservation of a remnant, the initiating of a new covenant, and the coming of a Savior. Though he did not prophesy as much as Isaiah did on this subject, his prophecies were just as strong and clear. Confessions were part of Jeremiah's book. The book of Jeremiah contains much that is autobiographical and confessional. This is unlike the book of Isaiah, which contains comparatively little of the life of its author. Read Jeremiah's Confessions of Sin, Jeremiah 10:23, Jeremiah 11:18, Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah 18:23, and Jeremiah 20:7-18. Many symbols appear in the book of Jeremiah. The main one involves actual experiences of Jeremiah, where God was teaching him and thus Judah in some vital spiritual truth. Some of the prominent symbols include the linen girdle, waistband, the potter and the clay, the shattered vessel, the celibacy of Jeremiah, and the field of Anathoth. Jeremiah speaks of the end times. Jeremiah, like his predecessor Isaiah, foretold the sure restoration of God's people to their land. But passages like Jeremiah 30:31 indicate that the return from Babylon at the end of the 70 years was not considered as complete fulfillment of these prophecies. The prophet had a greater restoration in view, a fuller and more complete fulfillment of the prophecies. In the above passages, both Israel and Judah are mentioned as returning. The gathering is spoken of as being not only from Babylon, but also from all nations of the earth. Also references to the new covenant, great prosperity and blessings, and deep penitence and obedience of the people speak of a still future time. What is the basis for such a bright hope for God's people in the end times? The question is answered in various scriptures, one of them being the words of God himself recorded in the book of Jeremiah, which states, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. Jeremiah 31:3-4. Israel has a future spoken of by Paul in Romans chapter 11 only because of the unchangeable, unfathomable, eternal love of God. The key word in Jeremiah, a very prominent key word in Jeremiah, is return, appearing 47 times in the book. The key word is return. The 6th century B.C. book of Jeremiah is important for the 20th century world because the similarities between Jeremiah's day and today could hardly be stronger. As in Jeremiah's day, this is a time of deep sin, apostasy, and hypocrisy abound. The balance of power among nations totters precariously. Alliances change with apparent recklessness from decade to decade. God's heralds are in a low minority. The rumblings of doomsday, like an approaching avalanche, get louder by the minute. Very evident in Jeremiah's message is the fact that the destinies of peoples and nations are not fulfilled outside the hand of God. During these last days of the church on earth, the Christian view will find in this ancient book timely messages and many answers to questions about God's ways in the world today and tomorrow. After we have finished our summary of the book, we should write a list of the present-day applications. Synopsis of the book. Chapter 1 contains the call of the prophet. There are rebukes, warnings, and promises to the Jews in chapters 2. There is a denunciation of rulers and also of false shepherds and prophets in chapters 21 through 23. Predictions of divine judgments, the overthrow of Jerusalem, and the 70 years captivity in chapters 25 through 29. There are promises of the restoration of the Jews in chapters 30 to 33. Prophecies occasioned by the sins of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah is prominent in chapters 34 through 39. The wretched condition of the remnant left in Judah and prophecies uttered to them comprises chapters 40 through 44. A consolation to Baruch fills chapter 45. Prophecies concerning the hostile nations finish the book in chapters 46 through 51. The high spots in Jeremiah's message. Jeremiah's message to the nation is a powerful message. It's loaded with graphic visual aids to cause the message to be etched into the memory. Amongst these is the fountain and the cistern, Jeremiah 2:13. The search for a man, the lost opportunity, the tearful call to repentance, the depravity of the human heart, the clay and the potter, the false shepherds, how to find God, Jeremiah 29:13. The new covenant, the mutilation of God's word. The call and anointing of Jeremiah. The call of Jeremiah to the Lord's work is indicative of the call upon every person's life to his or her particular life's work, whether it is sacred or secular. There are some things we can see in this call of Jeremiah that are also indicated in every person's life. They include the fact that God knew Jeremiah, sanctified Jeremiah, ordained Jeremiah, and sent Jeremiah. He commanded Jeremiah, he encouraged Jeremiah, and then he speaks through Jeremiah. Election and mediation are distinctly taught here. God did not speak to the nations directly, but through a mediator. He created a minister who should be his mouthpiece. Observation teaches us that men are called and chosen of God to do special work in all departments of life. The lesson for us to learn, a somewhat difficult lesson, is that we are called to obscurity, and yet this is as clearly a divine appointment as is the choice of an Isaiah or a Jeremiah. Most men are called to honest industry and quietness, that which is called the commonplace existence, though mistakenly so. To see our calling, to accept it and honor it, and that is the truly God and noble life. Every man has a purpose to realize. It is up to us to find out that purpose and fulfill it if we would serve the Master. The hardest thing, then, is to persuade a man that the lowest lot as well as the highest is from the Lord. Many do not see that door keeping is a promotion in the divine gift. To sweep the floor or clean the toilets may be surely a call of God, as to find an empire or to rule the world. The divine purpose, God's call, was an appointment to the prophetic office in that degenerate age as well as this. The one who loves souls needs a spokesman. The Lord decreed the conditions of Jeremiah's birth and character in life. This is consistent with the exercise of personal volition and choice on the part of the youthful prophet. He could have chosen not to answer the call, just as men and women do today. It is wise to ascertain, while a person is young, the direction of the divine purpose. There are four considerations which we might consider in this. We need to look at natural aptitudes. It is an indication as to our life's work when we see certain aptitudes. When God touches us in the change that salvation brings, these aptitudes become talents or gifts. We need to look at inward impulses. We can see that the inward impulse or energy of the divine spirit working in us both to will and to do his good pleasure can lead us to the understanding of our assignment in life. We need to look at the Word of God. We can also see that the teaching of the Word of God will cause us to see where and how and when we should be able to fulfill what God has assigned us. We need to look at circumstances and demands. When the evidence of the circumstances and demands of life concur and focus in one point, there need be no doubt as to God's purpose and plan. However, in cases where the divine purpose is not so clearly disclosed, where life is necessarily lived piecemeal, and the bits of marble for the floor are heaped together with no apparent plan, we must dare to believe that God has an intention for each of us. We must see that if we are true to our noblest ideals, we shall certainly work out the divine pattern and are permitted someday to see it in its unveiled symmetry and beauty. This is to run errands for God. Social preparation for life's work. The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in my mouth. The seraphim is in a similar manner touched Isaiah's lips years before. Jesus promised that the Spirit should not appropriate words into the lips of his disciples when summoned before the tribunals of their foes. Words are the special gift of God. He never asks us to go on his errands unless he tells us what to say. When we live in fellowship with him, he will impress his messages on our minds and enrich our lives with the appropriate utterances by which those messages will be conveyed to our fellow believers. Two other assurances were also given. Thou shalt go to whomsoever I shall send thee. This gave definitiveness and directness to the prophet's speech. Be not afraid because of them, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. God is our God, our high tower, our fortress and defense. Reaction to the call. Jeremiah felt his weakness, that is, of having no influence, no experience, and being unstable. Jeremiah feels his ignorance and unworthiness. He evidently fears the enmity of man. God is a comfort to his servants in the prospect of their labor. He gives assurance that they are called to the work. The knowledge of his purposes, the promise of his presence, and the fact that the message comes directly from him. There is a sense of helplessness as a preparation for ministry. Many of the greatest men have broken under a sense of their insufficiency. David Livingston, having spoken with marvelous power at church, was requested to preach on the following morning. He promised to do so if his friends would spend the night in prayer. When he awoke, he was overwhelmed with the sense of incompetence. He left town. However, it was found out as to where he went. He was brought back to preach so marvelously that over 500 souls came to the Lord. The same man was the impetus to great revival in Africa in his day. Seemingly inadequate men for his glory. In using such ill-adapted tools for the accomplishment of his designs, God shows his own transparent power. All God's work redone to his glory when the tools he uses appear to be totally inadequate to the results he achieves. Our reverence is excited while our reason is abashed and we marvel at his power, which we cannot fathom or understand. In Ephesians 3, verse 20, it speaks so plainly of God's ability and of our inability. If we could see plainly how much power God has and how much we actually limit him, we would fall on our faces the more often, exclaiming how unprofitable a servant we really are. His power is available to us. It is greater than our wildest imagination, dreams, hopes, prayers, or thoughts. We are the real limiting factor, not believing that he really is God. Okay. Jeremiah, quick quiz. Let's see. In the story of Jeremiah, it says Matthew 1 traces the genealogy of Christ through Solomon and Jeconiah to his physical father. I don't have the details, so I'm going to say true. Let's see. No, that was false. Matthew 1 through 17 traces the